Amen. Please stand and let's hear the word of God. Psalm 100. We read this morning from Psalm 100. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful for you and that you have given us your beloved Son to lead us and to guide us. He's the author and finisher of our faith. You've also given us your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Triune God, that you would bless us as we hear your word and in the power of the Spirit, engage our minds and our hearts that we might draw closer to you and walk worthy as saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, when we started looking at Psalm 100, we introduced this psalm with this vivid picture. You might remember it from C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew. And this vivid picture was of this great Lion King Aslan singing the mythical world of Narnia into being, creating all the creatures, this lovely, beautiful, powerful voice. And as he did this, remember, there were two distinct and separate groups of people watching this take place, and each of them had very, very different reactions to the singing. For the one group, all they heard, remember, was cacophony, hideous, grating. Their ears hurt. They ran in fear. They hated what they heard. It sounded horrible to them. But for this other group, rather than inspiring hatred and fear, they felt calm and peace. And it was a beautiful song. It was a symphony of praise that made them want to worship this grand and glorious king. They had heard a joyful sound, a sound that was calling them to worship the owner of that beautiful voice. And then we drew the connection to Psalm 100. Remember, we asked, have you heard the joyful sound? The joyful sound of Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant name of God of the Old Testament. Have you heard the joyful sound of him calling you to worship him? To know that it's he who is God and not we ourselves. And all of this possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And it's a question we need to ask. Have you heard the joyful sound? Because in our sin nature, we have this tendency to regard ourselves as our own gods. And while we might not say that to ourselves or tell ourselves that, in practice, it's what we do. We worship at the altar of me, myself, and I. And at the sound of God's call to all the earth to know him through his Son, well, all that we can tend to hear on our own, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, is cacophony, right? Cacophony, ugly sound, not symphony, but cacophony. And the tendency is to run and to hide ourselves in shame from God. See, in Psalm 100, the God of all the earth calls every human being who has ever lived to know him and to worship him with unimaginable joy, and to do this through his Son, Jesus. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have heard the joyful sound. That's your answer to the question. You have heard that joyful sound. But now, having heard that joyful sound, what are we going to do about it? What's the next step? Because this is the most joyful sound that any human can hear, the call to worship. The call to worship the living God who has nothing but your good and his glory in store and in mind for you. So this morning, I want us to look in depth at what it means to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with joy. Because in these final two verses here of Psalm 1, I want us to see the location of God's worship, the direction of our worship, and finally the glory of our worship. Well, you look at back at verse 1, where does it locate the call to worship? It locates it squarely with everyone, squarely with every human being in every corner of the globe, no exceptions whatsoever. The place we worship him is the world, the whole world. But by verse 4, the focus narrows. Enter into his gates. Enter into his courts. The whole world is obligated to worship him, yes. But how does that take concrete expression? Well, verse 3, notice, there's the beginning then of a transition from this call, which is a worldwide call, narrowing down and focusing to being a covenantal call. And this is no contradiction. It's not either or, but it's both and at the same time. God's call to worship is multifaceted. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all the earth, yes. But how can we really do that unless we know the Lord, that he is God? You might as well ask, how can the earth be torn away from her idol making and worship of self and the creation rather than the creator? Which even we who are in the covenant and know him need to ask ourselves, how can I be torn away from the lure of the idols of my heart, from those things which tend to carry me away, to creep into my heart and make me want to miss church, for example, for other activities that might seem more exciting? See, it's by knowing the Lord, not just facts about the Lord, but by knowing him through his son Jesus. That's the answer to that rhetorical question that I just asked. How can we be torn away from the lure of these idols? It's by knowing him. It's by knowing his son. It's by learning to love and treasure the great shepherd of the sheep who has loved and treasured you so much that he laid down his life for you. That Jesus who has laid down his life for his sheep on the bloody cross of Calvary. And where exactly do we as blood-bought sheep go to worship? Where do we worship? Well, we enter at the sheepfold. We enter at the place where there's good and pleasant pasture. We enter the place that God has ordained as the safe place for us. We live with the other sheep in the safe place that the good shepherd gives us. That is, the sheep live in the church, to mix the metaphors around. Notice then that the place the sheep go is the sheepfold. That is the church, the gates of God and the courts of God, the sheepfold of God. These represent the place where we are to worship God. This is the location now in verse 4 of worship. It's the place where God has said he's going to put his special presence. And this is just Old Testament language for the tabernacle and the temple. Back in Malachi's day, right? They're bringing the sheep and they're blind and it's really no worship at all. God's not going to accept that worship. But it was into the tabernacle, it was into the temple in Malachi's day where God was to be worshiped. But even those courts, as magnificent as they were, pointed forward, were like types and shadows of the true tabernacle, the true temple, the true place of worship in heaven. It was a replica. And that's, brothers and sisters, the only place today where absolutely true and perfect worship happens. It happens in God's throne room. And it might seem a high and lofty place in which to bring sheep. But we're there in principle through faith in Jesus. Imagine the heavenly streets of gold, right? In the crystal sea before the great throne room, trampled and dirtied by sheep just come in from the pasture. But this is really what it's like for us who are his people, who know him, but we're also called sheep. And don't miss then the main point. The most basic part of verse 4 is to enter. The sheep are to enter. They're to come into the place of worship. We are to enter and to worship in God's holy place, right here in the church. It doesn't matter that we're sheep. God loves us. He says, I want your worship. But you come. You come and you enter through Jesus. And it makes us think, what kind of a God is this? Who's both holy at one point, but who loves to be worshiped by sinners? It seems like a contradiction in terms. But no. He's a God who says, I can't stand the presence of sin because I'm holy. But nevertheless, I invite you. You who are sheep. You who have sin. You who have problems and frailties and foibles. I want you to worship me because I love you. I want you to come into my house. And I want you to fellowship with me. I want you to delight in me. And see that I'm a God of mercy and goodness and truth. He's not just a God of grace. He's a God of the covenant of grace. We talk about that a lot here. And what is the covenant of grace? It's simply God's free promise to you to save a people through faith in the mediator, his son, Jesus. And so don't miss the most basic command. Enter. Go in. Go to church. Say, wow, Pastor Tim, that's deep. We're in church and you're telling us to go to church. Amen. That's right, because we need to hear it. God thought we needed to hear it again and again and again. We are to go into the place where God has placed his holy name week after week, as long as we live. We mentioned earlier in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle and the temple. Interestingly, with the coming of Jesus, what is Jesus called? Emmanuel, God with us. So he comes to dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, we've always got the courtroom of God walking around inside us. But he means for us to do more than that. Not only to have Christ in us and to be assured that he's with us wherever we go, but to know that in a special way, he says, I'm here with you when we worship on the Lord's Day. See, we need to hear this again and again because our hearts by nature are far from him. And as much as you might want to come to worship, I mean, you're here. You could have been somewhere else, but you came here. It's recognizing that your idols are going to throw roadblocks into the way of your attending worship. As an individual, as a family, you might be here and maybe you're not crazy about being here today. Any other day you might have of the week, you might say, well, why couldn't Thursday have been Sunday? But I had a particularly bad Saturday and I don't really want to be here. But he says, come. And so I would just say to you, think about the things, the idols, the hooks that can pull us away from worship on the Lord's Day. For example, don't let a football stadium keep you from Sunday worship in the appointed assemblies of the visible church. Or don't let a hiking trip keep you from worshiping in the worshiping assemblies of the visible church. Or what about vacation? Don't let vacation stop you from gathering together at a faithful local church. And especially fathers, this is your responsibility. When you plan your vacations, are you teaching your families to take a vacation from God and church when we're on vacation? Or are you teaching them that worship is actually higher than vacation? In fact, vacation will be better, I would submit to you, if you're in a nice, good, Bible-believing local church when you're on vacation. It doesn't need to be an OPC. It doesn't need to be a Reformed church, but a good, Bible-believing church. And yet, it'll take time and it'll take planning. But God never takes a vacation from watching over us. And we shouldn't let vacation make us take a vacation from worship. What about this one? This one can be really hard, depending on your culture and your background, sometimes even harder. What about a visit from relatives to your home? But these relatives don't like to go to church. They're not church goers. Sometimes we say something that equates to like this. Well, we don't want Uncle Atheist and Anti-Feminist to feel uncomfortable. We don't want them to feel, you know, kind of like, well, gosh, we regret that we came. Well, that's okay. I mean, they might feel uncomfortable, but why not invite them to worship instead? And if they say no thank you, then just, you know, tell them where the coffee and the rolls are. Say, we'll be back after church, and we'll have a great meal together, and we'll enjoy our visit. See, lest you think I'm being legalistic, indeed, there are some good reasons, clearly, not to enter the Lord's courts and gates on a given Sunday. I mean, it might be that you're sick, right? Or it might be that you're caring for a sick person, or you're injured, you're shut in due to health problems. And the Lord knows your heart. And the Lord's not legalistic. He knows you'd rather be here. Or it may well be that your employment falls into a category that amounts essentially to a mercy ministry or a vital societal need, like medical care or people working in pharmacies or you know, in the winter especially, or the summer, people that work at power plants and keep the air conditioning running and the heat going. We want those people to go to work. Or police and fire and rescue or the military. We want these people to be on call. And when you're called to save life or show mercy, it's okay. Actually, when it's your turn, when you're on call, please don't come. Please do that thing that you're called to do. The Lord understands that. Because ultimately, coming to worship is not about scoring brownie points in heaven. It's not about gaining God's attention to say, wow, look, well, you know, George and Susan, they sure did a good job of worship. You know, they were, okay, check, you guys are getting into heaven this week, right? But next week, if you mess up, you know, forget about it. That's not what it's about. We come to worship in dependence on the work of Jesus, our good shepherd. He's the only one who worshiped the Father perfectly. He's the only one in heaven today standing before God's throne as our great high priest, worshiping before God. And what does Scripture say? He's the resurrected one. He's our heavenly high priest. He stands in the courts of heaven. He goes behind the veil and he intercedes for us as we worship. So when we know the Lord, as much as we think about what we need to do and how we need to exhort ourselves to come to worship, we rest in the finished work of Jesus, not just to forgive us of our sin, but to sanctify us and to help us to follow him faithfully, and that includes coming to worship. But yes, we do need to exert effort, and we do need to exert our wills to get ourselves up out of bed on Sunday and to make sure the entertainment and the internet or the desire to just get caught up on the bills, that none of these good things keep us from the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Because Psalm 100 says, enter his gates and his courts. This is the location of worship according to Psalm 100. It's in the church. It's worshiping here with God's people on the Lord's day, or whenever the elders of the church call God's people to gather together for worship, that's when we should come and worship him. Of course, you know it's not just talking about showing up physically. It's not just about walking through the door and plopping yourself down on a seat and being present at a physical location. It's talking more even so about the attitude and the direction of your heart when you come. And that's our next point. Having come to worship then, we're to direct our heart to him with praise, thanksgiving, and blessing. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now there's a lot of holy sounding religious words there. A lot of words you've all heard a zillion times in your life. And that's when you really need to make sure that you don't tune out. You need to make sure that you know, I know what that means. Be thankful. Okay, just be everybody, be thankful. Ready, go. Okay. Sermon over, right? No. How do we do this? What needs to take place? What does this really mean to direct our hearts to him? Say, well, this is simple, Pastor. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Praise him, be thankful, bless his name. Well, yes. In this sense, worship is a very simple thing. We don't need to overcomplicate it. Our worship services do tend to be more structured and formal than a lot of people are used to. But if you take a good look at your bulletin, you'll see that it all boils down, largely anyway, to praise, gratitude, and blessing God for his goodness, mercy, and truth. So we're going to break those three attributes of the Lord down in a little bit. But again, don't miss the obvious just because it's so familiar. Verse 4, we are to enter as opposed to not entering. We're to enter with gratitude, praise, and blessing. But we need to hear it, even though it's basic. Because do you ever come into church with ingratitude in your heart? Do you ever come to worship, but in your heart, you're actually ready to leave before you even get in the door because you've got something more exciting or fun to do on the other side? See, he calls us to be grateful for this opportunity to worship him, even if it might not be as exciting seeming as some of the other things that are lawful and good to do. This is a mindset we need to cultivate, that this is good. So yes, it's basic, but it can still be difficult to do. Yes, praising God. It's a phrase we hear time and again, right? We know what that means, right? But do you ever just let your mind wander during the hymns? Or are the hymns ever so familiar that you wind up singing them and you get to the end and you think, well, what did I just say? Did I actually say something with my head and my heart? Do I really know what I just sang? Or how about this? Do you actually sing the psalms and the hymns? There's another one. Do you just sort of sit there and let the whole congregation pull you along? Or do you actually sing the praises? Say, well, I don't know the tunes. Sometimes the tunes are unfamiliar. Well, if you don't know the tune, do you look at the bulletin that comes on Friday? And take the time to learn the tune before the service. There's all kinds of great resources online. I'm no computer guru, but I know how to look up, you know, Google, hymn tune for this, you know, hymn. And you can find it. You can actually find the hymn tune, and you can hum it along and sing it and get familiar before you come to worship. How about this? Yes, we've heard the phrase to bless God's name, but do we really know what it means? It's just another way to direct our hearts to him when we enter his courts. And what does it mean? It means to bless God's name, to give him honor by declaring our trust in his fundamental goodness. Because when we confess our sins to him, what are we really doing? Did you ever confess a sin to someone? You know, at that point, you're being awfully vulnerable to them. You're opening your heart to them and you're saying, you know, I struggle with this. I fell flat on my face in this area of my life. Would you help me pray with this? You're opening your heart to them and showing them your weakness. And what are you telling them when you do that? You're saying, you know, I fundamentally trust you. You're not going to laugh at me. You're not going to mock me. But you're going to walk with me and love me and help me through this. And this is what we're doing. This is one way to bless God's name, by confessing our sins to him. Say, well, Pastor, that's deep. Yeah. Yeah, you honor his name and you declare his goodness by telling him, Lord, I believe in your mercy. You are good. And when I come to you and worship you by confessing my sins, you're not going to say, I told you were a sinner. Get out of here. No. He says, I love you. I'm so glad to see you come to your senses. Come back to me. I'm here. I haven't gone anywhere. He's a God who loves to show mercy to repentant sinners. That's one way we bless his holy name. Another way we do this when we worship, we bless his holy name, is to give him his tithes and offerings. We're telling him and each other when we do this, we're blessing God's name and honoring his name by saying, if I give even generously, he's not going to bankrupt me. He's not going to laugh at you and say, ha, you gave to the church, but now you can't eat. He's not going to do that. You bless and honor his name by bringing your tithes and your offerings. He's still going to provide for you. But again, why are these things so hard? Well, These things are hard to do, even though they're basic fundamental ideas of worship, because in ourselves it's simply impossible because of our sin nature. But like Psalm 1 says, when we come to know that the Lord, He is God, and not we ourselves, and when we come to faith in Jesus, we're fundamentally changed in the core of our hearts, and we know that sin and selfishness deserve the punishment of hell forever and ever. But we know that He's a God of mercy, because that's how He reveals Himself. We are His sheep, the people of His pasture. And so this is the location of worship, the courts of the Lord, but the direction of our worship is God Himself. And what is it about God that makes Him so glorious and so worthy of our worship? You might again say, well, Pastor Tim, you know, He's God. We're supposed to worship Him. But look at how this passage states the simple and the beautiful with simplicity and beauty. For the Lord is good, His mercy everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. I told you several weeks ago, I always wanted to say the gospel of Ruth. I want to say the gospel of Psalm 100. The good news of Psalm 100, it's right here before our eyes. Verse 5 spells it out. We don't get some, you know, arcane theological statement that's worthy of the academy. And I'm not knocking those kind of statements. Sometimes I kind of like them, right? They can be really precise and really help you. But that's not what we get here in the Psalms. We get this language of the heart, of the devotion, of God saying, I love you. I give you myself. Come into my pasture. Come, my sheep, my people, worship me because I'm good, because I'm merciful, because I'm faithful, I'm true. See, if God's basics are so glorious, then what would we do if we really, really knew Him as He knows Himself? And verse 5 teaches that the glory, that is the greatness, the marvel of our worship, is that we come to adore the heavenly majesty of God. That's what we do. We have this simple little building, right? It's a beautiful place. It's a converted gymnasium, right? But the living God meets us here. We adore the glorious majesty of the one who is holy, holy, holy. And notice it's not described here just in terms that are earthly or that are native to this world or life. Think about this now. I'm going to read it again. Notice these are not things that are native to the earth or this world or this life. For the Lord is good, for His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. None of this describes anything that is native to the earth as fallen. The world is marked out by what? Evil and sin, not by goodness. No, I don't mean the planet itself. The material world is good, but it's infected and tainted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Humanity that has fallen shows no mercy. It steals, it kills, it lies, it cheats, it robs, it does whatever it wants, it stomps on the weak to make its way to the top. And what about truth? Let's get serious, right? This world has been dominated by one big lie ever since Genesis, ever since the fall into sin, ever since Satan first put forward the lie, sowing the seeds of doubt. Did God really say this? Did He really? Can you really believe Him? God's not good. He's not going to show you mercy. He's holding things back from you. Evil, ruthlessness, lies. See, these things don't inspire praise and adoration from anybody. But goodness, mercy, truth. Now there's something praiseworthy. You find a God who's like that, and that's the God I want to praise. That inspires me. See, this is what we need. This is what we all need. People that are caught up in a fallen world that doesn't show mercy, that suppresses the truth of God's word and unrighteousness, that spreads lies all over the face of the earth. Worship His goodness, His mercy, and His truth. And His goodness is that foundational attribute. Because He's good no matter what. He is good no matter what. But do you really believe that? I know you know that up here. But have you experienced it here and in your emotional life when you're in the midst of a deep, deep crisis? Because will you still call him good if he takes away a spouse or a mom or a dad or a child home to heaven before you are ready? Or will you still call him good when you don't get your dream job or your dream promotion, or when your spouse betrays you, or when your kids don't follow the Lord, they abandon the faith that you labored to teach them? Will you still, even then, call him good? See, if you're not convinced of God's fundamental goodness in a rock-solid way before these things happen, you are going to be in danger of stumbling. These kinds of crises will make you either lose your faith or at least to stumble severely for a while. Remember everything that God let happen to Job, don't you, right? He lost his health. He lost his children. He loses his livelihood, his property, his livestock. And then his wife in the midst of it, what's she telling him? Just curse God and die? But Job says, shall we receive good from the Lord, but not evil? See, this trust in God's goodness is the only rock-solid thing that will really make you say, like Job did, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a hard lesson. It's a really hard lesson. And it doesn't even necessarily feel good to say it, knowing that some of you have gone through deep, deep valleys, or that you may go through deep, deep valleys. I've shared with you before that when my late wife Nancy learned that she had cancer, this was the only thing that got us through that valley. It was a rock-solid belief in God's goodness. Because how else can you bear up under that if you don't already believe it? And if you're not already firmly in it? Later in chapter 13 of Job, after his friends have been comforting him by blaming his misfortunes on his sin, remember what he does. He still clings to God's goodness. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. See, I don't care what you say, Job says. God is good. And so we adore this goodness of God. It's that is unfailing, even when our every earthly situation is unraveling, because he still makes the sun to shine, and he still makes the rain to fall, and the crops to grow, and the harvest to come every year. He still gives sunrise and sunset and spring and summer and winter and fall, and he still gives marriage and families and life and breath and all things. But mostly because of his goodness, he gives us good news. And this good news is the gospel of Jesus. And it's this fundamental goodness of his character that causes him to show us mercy. And so that's that other foundational principle, this mercy that we see in Jesus. It's his tender love toward his covenant people. And when I say it that way, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have tender love towards others. But you must first receive him and receive that mercy before you become actually the possessors of that mercy. And at that point, you then become his covenant people. Because it's his passion to go to the greatest lengths to rescue the objects of his love. So desperate and helpless are we in our sin, the Bible teaches, so averse to his goodness, so locked away in our own idol factories, that God the Father had to intervene in some way. Because otherwise, his justice would have been all that we could have felt. There would have been no way to have been restored to him if he had not said, I will show them mercy. How many of you would try to continue to make friends with somebody who had just punched you in the eye? Or, maybe even worse, hurt one of your kids or socked your spouse in the eye or knocked you to the ground? This is something like God's mercy. Not that we can actually do that to him, but in our sin, it's like we try to punch God in the eye. We try to punch the truth in the eye, right? In our sin, we do this. We lash out. But the Lord says, I love you, and I'm willing to show mercy to you through my son Jesus. Come and receive the gift. Come in repentance. Come in faith. Come and trust me. We don't deserve this, but this is what his mercy is like. This is why Jesus came to live that perfect life. And this is why he dies as our substitute sin bearer on the cross, because God loves to show mercy. He's good. His goodness impels him to show mercy. And he loves to keep his covenant. He loves to be faithful. He's true. You can count on him. This is why God's mercy demonstrates to you that his truth is everlasting. He promised it in his word, and he's going to keep that covenant promise to send a Savior to you, to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to worship him. And so the final line of the psalm sums it all up. His truth endures to all generations. Now, some of your translations might say, his faithfulness endures to all generations. But what this means, and it's translated variously because the Hebrew word really has both nuances of meaning. It could be translated truth or faithfulness. And the core idea is God is dependable. Jehovah, the Lord, is dependable. His son Jesus is dependable. The Holy Spirit is dependable. And this trustworthiness applies to his character and his word. Because we live in a truth that says truth is relative, right? Make up your own truth. It's okay. It can be true for you. It doesn't need to be true for me. But we know that's poppycock. It's nonsense. God, the Creator himself, is the truth. He alone defines what is true. He shows us what is false. He's laid it out in his word, which is truth. And he sent his son Jesus to teach us these things, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Psalm 100, brothers and sisters, is showing you all of his goodness and all of God's mercy and all of God's truth. They all find their focal point in Jesus. They all find their focus in him, because Jesus is the one who is now exalted in heaven. Jesus is the one who has gone behind the veil in heaven as your great high priest. And by faith in him, we mentioned it earlier, but Scripture teaches in Ephesians 2, we are now seated in the heavenly places together with him. Wow, what does that even mean? We get a foretaste of this heavenly gift right now. It's just like your justification, right? It's just as though you never sinned. It's just as though you have all the righteousness of Jesus right now, and you go, yeah, but I'm still a sinner. Yeah, but I still mess up every day. But no, God says, no, I see you as justified. I see you as having just as much righteousness as you're going to have on the final day in heaven. You say, well, I don't feel it. But God says, it's true. It's true. Do you feel like you're in heaven right now? Well, by faith you are. By grace you are, in a first fruits way. You get to taste it now. You believe it by faith. And when you come to worship, like Elder John alluded to earlier, heaven and earth sort of come together in this very special way. And we're raised up together. Jesus died for your sin, and he was resurrected to heaven to prepare a place for you in the new heavens and new earth. But by faith, we start to sample it today by faith when we come to worship him Sunday after Sunday. And so trust in him for your salvation. Repent of your sin where the Lord shows it to you. And every week you're given the health to do so, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. For the Lord is good, his mercy everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's pray together. Father, we love you that you have called us to know you, to delight in you, and to worship you. And we come through Jesus, through his perfect righteousness, through his shed blood, through his high priestly intercession that goes on. Assure our hearts and souls that every week when we come, we're coming to a special meeting with you. And that even when we don't feel like it, and when our heart and our emotions hurt, and when the world pulls us away, oh Lord, let us continue to come. Let us continue to come to be lifted up in our hearts and in our spirits into your special presence, to the God who loves to show mercy to sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.